Please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. That's going to be our text today. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Okay, let's stop and just ask God's blessing. Father in heaven, the Holy One of Israel, we pray that you would magnify your grace today in the opening up of the inscripturated text, this old, ancient, inspired text that has come directly from you. I pray that it would come with power to our hearts and that we would see your grace and it would overwhelm us. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, we embark on a new series of sermons. The sermon series is going to be entitled The Doctrines of Grace. And basically, we are going to be tackling a specific question. The question is, how are sinners saved? How does that happen? If you are a Christian today, how are you saved? What actually had to happen for us to come to Jesus Christ and be His children? And I need to warn you that you may struggle with these sermons. If you've never heard these teachings before, or these doctrines before, you inevitably are going to go through some struggles. I did when I first began to take a look at the doctrines of God's sovereign grace. Usually a person will either love or hate these truths. Either a person will recoil in disgust and disbelief at what I'm going to be teaching you, or they will be overwhelmed with joy and gratitude. One of those two things. When I first began to look into these truths in the Bible, I couldn't believe them. I would say something like, that's not my God. I don't know if I could worship a God like that. I mean, honestly, this is the kind of things people say when they see these truths for the first time in Scripture. But after a while of letting these truths seep in my heart, I became a deep lover in the truths of God's sovereign grace. And they really have transformed my thinking and transformed my life in a powerful way. Jonathan Edwards, have you heard that name before? He was one of America's deepest thinkers, one of the greatest theologians that we have ever produced. He lived in the 18th century. He said this, "From my childhood up, my mind had been full of objections against the doctrine of God's sovereignty in choosing whom He would to eternal life and rejecting whom He pleased, leaving them eternally to perish and be everlastingly tormented in hell." You can understand why he would think that way. "It used to appear like a horrible doctrine to me, but I remember the time very well when I seemed to be convinced and fully satisfied as to this sovereignty of God and His justice in thus eternally disposing of men according to His sovereign pleasure. And there has been a wonderful alteration in my mind with respect to the doctrine of God's sovereignty from that day to this, so that I scarce ever have found so much as the rising of an objection against it, in the most absolute sense, in God showing mercy to whom He will show mercy, and hardening whom He will. I have often since not only had a conviction, but a delightful conviction. The doctrine has very often appeared exceedingly pleasant, bright, and sweet. Absolute sovereignty is what I love to ascribe to God. But my first conviction was not so." And I would have to say I had a very similar experience to that as well. I was converted in 1979. And like most people in the United States, I was weaned on the popular teaching in evangelical churches that God loves everybody exactly the same, and God's trying His best to save everybody, but He just can't do it because of our free will. Okay, that's kind of the idea that's put out there, that we can stop God's grace in our life because we have this thing that we call free will. And so I was raised on that teaching, and then in the mid-80s, Debbie bought me a volume of sermons by Charles Spurgeon. Have you ever heard that name before? He was a British Baptist preacher in the 1800s, and I didn't know what his theology was all about, but he was a deep believer in the truths of God's sovereign grace. And I began reading his sermons, and his sermons began challenging my thinking. Especially the first one was, I always believe if you were saved, you could lose your salvation. And I started reading his sermons, and he believed the opposite. And he had pretty good reasons to back it up. So I began to rethink. That was the first one. But then all of the other doctrines of grace began to show up in his sermons, and I had to start rethinking those as well. And I remember when we were in a church in Fresno in the late 1980s, I met a friend there, and his conviction was that God simply chose whomever he wanted to. The analogy he used was like we're all a can of worms. And a man's going fishing, so he just reaches in and he takes the worms he wants to go fishing with. I said, no way. That is absolutely not the way it is. I can't agree with that. So this is the way I started out. But then I'll just tell you the story. In 1991, I was a brand new pastor at a church in Milpitas, which is by Fremont in the Bay Area, a small Bible church. And great idea, Brian. I decided to teach through the book of Romans, verse by verse. So, lo and behold, I came to chapter 9. And what in the world am I going to do with chapter 9, right? If you've never read Romans chapter 9, you need to go home and read that chapter. Because that is the most baffling, pride-shattering chapter in all of the Bible. So I came to Romans 9, and it did a number on me. By the time I was done studying it, I was absolutely convinced that God was completely sovereign over everything, including the matter of individual salvation. And for a solid year, the truths of God's grace were going through my mind day and night. And this is no exaggeration. This actually did happen to me. I would wake up thinking about these truths. I would study them through the day. I would go to bed thinking about them at night. I would read sermons. I would listen to tapes. I mean, I just couldn't get enough. I was just like absorbed in this new world that had opened up to me. And it began to transform my life. Number one, you've heard that my radio program is called Overwhelmed by Grace. Well, that's because I was overwhelmed by these truths of sovereign grace in my life. Truly was. Overwhelmed by them. And so much so that I actually ended up writing a book about it because it was so powerful to me. Now, I know these truths don't have the same effect in everyone's life, but that's what they did in my life. It also began to give me a greater vision of God. I had a much bigger God and a much smaller man by the time I was done studying these truths out. It began to affect my evangelism. Because up until this point, I thought, well, all I've got to do is be a good enough persuader. And if I can persuade that lost person to make his decision for Christ, then I've done my work and he's in the kingdom. But I've rejected that whole idea of just say the sinner's prayer and you're saved. I've rejected all of that as not being biblical, not having any foundation in the Word of God. So now what I'm looking for is to faithfully preach the gospel, be honest with the sinner about everything God says, and then look for the work of the Holy Spirit upon his heart to see if God is in the business of changing that heart and that soul into a new creature in Jesus Christ. So it has truly had a powerful effect practically on my life. Very practical doctrines. So this series is going to be dangerous. It could be dangerous to us as a church. And so I'm saying that because I hope that nobody will leave the church over the things I'm going to teach you. I hope so. People have left before when I've taught these things. People get so upset and so angry about some of the things I'm going to tell you that they say there's absolutely no way. You're absolutely wrong, Brian. I'm out of here. But before you do that, would you please wrestle with the actual words of Scripture? That's our authority, right? It's not me. It's the Bible is our authority. And if God has said something, we have no right to dismiss it or to tear it out of our Bible and to just crumple it up and throw it away. We have to do business with this book. It means something. We have to find out what it means, and we have to bow to the truths of what it means. So yes, it could be a very dangerous series. There are five major doctrines I'm going to be teaching on. And they are these: total inability, which is what we're going to be going through today, unconditional election, definite atonement, effectual calling, and invincible preservation. Those are the names I've given to these five doctrines. So we're going to be doing some doctrinal studies for the next at least 5 weeks. The first doctrine I'm going to talk about has to do with man. The next four have to do with God. The first one is all about the condition of the lost sinner. What is his condition? The next four have to do with the work of our triune God in saving that lost sinner. Now, what we're going to be doing is going through Ephesians chapter 2 this morning, verses 1 to 3. So if you have opened there, let's go ahead and read that section together. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Now I see five truths in this passage about the natural man. When I say natural man, what I mean is the unregenerate man. You folks know what I mean by unregenerate? Is that a mystery to anybody? I'm simply talking about the person who's never been born again. They're unregenerate. So what is true about him? Paul gives us five truths in these three verses. Number one, that person is dead in his sins. Number two, that person is controlled by the world. Number three, that person is controlled by the devil. Number four, that person is controlled by his flesh. Number five, that person is under the wrath of God. Those are the five truths that Paul gives us here. Let's go through those one by one. The lost person is dead in his sins, according to Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Now, let's think this through. Put your thinking caps on this morning. What is the sinner's condition according to the Bible? Not according to our philosophies and our opinions, but according to the Word of God. What is his condition? Well, there's three different answers that people have given to that question. Some say the sinner is well, some say he's sick, and some say he's dead. Some say he's well. This is the theory that was propounded by a British monk in the early 5th century called Pelagius. Have you ever heard that name? Pelagius? He was at war with another theologian in the Catholic Church whose name was Augustine. Have you ever heard that name? Okay, so you have this controversy, this battle between Pelagius and Augustine. Augustine taught that sinners were helpless to convert themselves or even to cooperate in their conversion. Pelagius taught the exact opposite. Pelagius taught that Adam's fall hurt only himself, that it had no effect on any of his offspring. In other words, that everybody is born into the world without a sinful nature. They're born neutral, according to Pelagius. He said children are born neutral, without a sinful nature, and he said that everyone has the absolute equal ability at every moment to do good or to do evil. Therefore, people can live sinlessly if they just wanted to, according to Pelagius. His slogan was this, whatever I ought to do, I can do. So if I ought to live sinlessly, God would be unfair if I can't do that. And so therefore, I can do it. You see his reasoning? Whatever I ought to do, I can do. Today, liberals would probably fall into this category. They believe that man is basically well. They believe man is basically good. They believe that with given the right environment and the proper education, that man can live righteous, holy, upright lives. That's the first option. I hope we can all reject that one as being unbiblical. The Bible says, I mean, we just read Romans 3, 19 to 20, didn't we? It doesn't sound like Pelagius was on the right track. Okay, the second one, man is sick. And those who believe this doctrine usually say man is very sick. In fact, he's on his deathbed. He's in a hospital room dying, and on the table right next to him is his medicine that will cure him if only he will just reach out, grab the medicine, and take it. But he must make the choice to reach out and take the medicine, and nobody will make that choice for him, including God. He must do it himself, of his own free will. He's got to take that medicine. So the people that hold to the idea that man is sick believe that man has a free will. And it's this free will that cooperates with God, just like a man, they see him as sort of a man drowning. And God throws him a life rope. And if he'll just grab onto that life rope, he'll be saved. If he chooses not to grab onto the life rope, he'll be lost. God's not going to interfere with whether he chooses the life rope or does not choose that life rope. And so they believe the sinner has some ability left to come to Christ. He has some power. Through the fall, not all of his power has been stripped away. He still retains a little bit, enough to make a choice for Christ or to reject Christ. Now, I want you to put your thinking caps on again. Does the sinner have free will? Think about that very, very carefully. Now, you say, well, it depends on what you mean by free will. Let's try to define that. If free will means the freedom to choose according to our nature, I would say absolutely the sinner has free will. In fact, everybody in the world has free will in that sense. We have the freedom to choose according to our nature. However, if you define free will as the ability to choose contrary to your nature, I would say nobody in this universe has that ability. Not even God has the ability to choose contrary to his nature. Did you know that? There are certain things God can't do. God can't lie. God cannot sin. God cannot get tired. Can he? God can't break his promises. God can't cease to exist. How come? All those things are contrary to God's nature. So although God is the freest being in the universe, he's not free to choose contrary to his nature. And you know what? Neither is anybody else in this world. Nobody is free to choose contrary to their nature. Now think about the sinner. What nature does he possess? Romans chapter 6 says he's a slave to sin. He can choose all kinds of varieties of sin. He's free to choose according to his nature, but he's not free to choose Christ over his nature. His nature wants sin. This other thing is offered to him, Christ. He's got to choose one or the other. If his nature is that of a sinner, he's always going to choose a variety of sin. He will never choose Christ over that sin unless he has a new nature. And getting a new nature, what's that called in the Bible? It's called regeneration or the new birth. God has got to make this sinner alive. God has got to give him a new heart or he will never choose Christ over his sin. The sinner can't change his own heart and he can't give himself a new nature. You ever tried to do that? Well, today I'm just going to give myself a new nature. I'm just going to change this old heart that I've got. It's just impossible for a human being to do that. God alone has the power to do that. Now, what does Ephesians chapter 2 tell us in verse 1? It says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. He doesn't say that you were drowning. He says that you had already drowned. He doesn't say you were on your deathbed. He says you had already died. You didn't just need somebody to throw you a life rope. You didn't just need someone to put some medicine on the table next to you. You needed someone to actually breathe life into you because your heart had stopped. Your brain activity was gone. You were completely dead and you needed spiritual life given you. That's what Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1 says. Not that you were sick, but that you were dead in your trespasses and sins. So what does it mean to be dead in sins? Do you notice he doesn't say you were dead to trespasses and sins? That wasn't true. We were very much alive to trespasses and sins, right? Very much alive to them. We were alive biologically. We were alive socially. We were alive intellectually. We were alive morally. And maybe we were even alive religiously. But we were dead in the sense that counts the most. We were dead to God. We were dead spiritually. We were completely cut off from the life of God and powerless to change that about ourselves. So what does it mean to be dead in sins? Let's try to get a handle on this. To be dead means that you have taken powerlessness to its utter extremity so that there is absolutely no power left. If I were to go to a mortuary and there is a corpse lying there, I could command that corpse to get up and shake my hand. And if he didn't do it, I could kick him and say, come on, get up, shake my hand. But he has no power to obey the command, no power to respond. I can, well, if you can't get up, would you at least just wave at me? He can't even do that. Well, if you can't do that, could you at least flicker your eyelashes or something? He can't do that. He can't do anything. He's absolutely powerless to respond to this spiritual stimuli. That's what spiritually dead means. Unable, we're talking about total inability, unable to respond to spiritual stimuli. A dead person cannot see, he cannot hear, he cannot understand, he can't please anybody, and he can't come to anybody. Now let's break those apart. First of all, the spiritual, or the man dead in sins cannot see. In John chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus said to Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. In verse 5, he says, unless you're born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. So unless you're born again, there's two things you can't do. You can't enter the kingdom and you can't see the kingdom. Now, if I lived in the United States all my life, I could not see Africa. I would have to enter into Africa in order to see Africa, correct? The person who is dead in sins cannot see the kingdom because he's wholly outside of it. He has to first enter it through the new birth, and then he can see it. Then it's opened up to him. But Jesus says that he is blind to the kingdom. He's blind to spiritual truth. Secondly, the man dead in sins cannot hear. In John 8:43, Jesus is talking to some Jewish religious leaders. And he says to them, why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. Why don't you understand me? I'll tell you why. It's because you cannot hear my word. Now, Jesus didn't mean they can't hear the audible sounds in their eardrums, because they could hear that, right? They could hear the words coming in, but they couldn't hear it in a way that those words got down into the heart and affected their lives. They heard the sounds, but they didn't receive the truth that Jesus was speaking. So the man dead in sins, according to Jesus, he can't see, and he also can't hear. Right now, there's all kinds of sounds going through this room, but we're not hearing them because they're radio frequencies. And you need to have a stereo receiver turned on, and you need the dial turned into the right frequency in order to hear those sounds, right? The sinner needs a receiver to be able to hear the voice of Christ, and that's a new heart. Christ can speak. He might hear the audible words, but he won't hear them to how they affect and transform his life without the proper receiver, which is a born-again soul, a new heart that must be given to him. The man dead in sins also cannot understand, according to Scripture. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. There Paul says, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Now, what's he saying? First of all, he's talking here about a natural man. What is a natural man?
Born only of the flesh.
Yes, born only of the flesh. He's not supernatural. He's natural. He's never had the Spirit of God come into his life and make him a new person. He's just a natural. He's a physical, biological, natural man. He's a person without the Holy Spirit. The natural man doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them. Did you read that in your Bible? He cannot understand them. It's not that they're a little bit hard to understand. He can't. He can't get it. He cannot understand them. Why? Because they're spiritually appraised. Now, do you know what a home appraiser is? He goes out to a house and he looks at everything and he says, "It's your house is valued at this much money." The natural man cannot spiritually value Christ. That's why he can't understand the gospel. He can't understand spiritual things because he has no heart that values Christ. The light of the gospel, God has never shown his light into his heart to give him the understanding of the glory of Jesus Christ. He cannot appraise Christ, so he cannot understand spiritual things. So far, the Bible says the man dead in sins can't see, he can't hear, and he can't understand either. Number four, he can't please God. Romans chapter 8 and verse 7 says that the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. Now, the mind set on the flesh is the same thing as the natural man. It's the same thing as the unregenerate man. This person, that mind that he has, it's hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. It is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh, which is another word for the natural man, those people cannot please God. They can't do it. Why? Because their whole life is one series of sins. How can a whole life of sin ever please God? They can't please him. Look at one more. The man dead in sins cannot come to Christ. Go over to John chapter 6 with me. John 6, verse 44. Jesus here is teaching, and he says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." He doesn't say no one may come to me. No one can come to me. They may. God offers salvation to all. He extends an offer. They may come if they will, but Jesus said they can't. No one can come to me unless something else happens. The Father has to draw them. And what does it mean for the Father to draw that person? It's told us in the next verse, verse 45. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. You see what it means to draw? It means God teaches you. It means God opens your ears and teaches you, and you hear and learn straight from the Father. And when that happens, you come to Jesus Christ. So this is not just somebody hearing a sermon or somebody reading the Bible. This is God breaking through in a sermon or breaking through in that Bible that you're reading and teaching you. The Father is teaching you through his word. And then go down to verse 65. And Jesus was saying, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." What's the conclusion then? The man dead in sins can't see, can't hear, can't understand, can't please, and can't come. How come? Because he's dead. He's dead in his trespasses and sins. So the Bible paints a very bleak picture of the unsaved person. He's not just drowning, he has drowned. He cannot cooperate with God in his conversion because he's spiritually dead. Salvation is not a joint effort between God and the sinner. 50-50 proposition here. It's not that at all. It's a unilateral choice by Almighty God to extend his sovereign mercy on a dead sinner, to change that sinner's nature and give them new life. So that's the first thing we learn about the condition of the lost person. He's dead in trespasses and sins. The second thing is that he's controlled by the world. Now let's go back to Ephesians 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2. It says, "In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world." Paul is talking to Christians in Ephesus, and he's telling those Christians that they formerly, before they were converted, they walked according to the course of this world. Now, when he says world, he's not talking about planet Earth, and he's not talking about everybody in the world. He's talking about a world system of people who are alienated from God, and their values and opinions and attitudes and goals, their philosophy of life, their philosophy of living. That world system squeezed them into its mold. We, formerly, before we were converted, we walked according to the course. Now he's talking about a race course, right? You've all run race courses in your life. There's a path that you must run around. There's a course marked out. It's like if you were coming across the United States in the 1800s in a covered wagon, there were these ruts where all the people had gone before you, and your wagon just went in those ruts. This is the course of the world, the values of the world. He says, we walked according to that course. The phrase according to in the Greek is kata, K-A-T-A. It means, the root meaning of it is down or to be dominated by. What he's saying is that we were dominated by or controlled by the course of this world. This world influenced us. This world caused us to imbibe its philosophies. We just went along with everybody else. We took in what the whole world was saying, and it influenced our lives. And I think we don't need to go any further than just watching TV commercials to know what the course of this world is. Have it your way, right? Burger King. You only go around once in life. Give it all the gusto you've got. I think that was Schlitz, maybe, or Michelob or something, some beer commercial. Choose L'Oreal because why? You're worth it. We even have magazines called Self Magazine. This is the spirit, the philosophy, the values of this present world system, and they squeeze us into its mold. So we become controlled by the world system that we live in. Not only were we dead in trespasses and sins, but we walked according to the course of this present world. And the values and the goals of this world are diametrically opposed to the values and the goals of Jesus Christ. Number three, we were dead in our sins. We were controlled by the world. Number three, we were controlled by the devil. That comes to us in verse 2 as well. He says, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Now, who in the world is the prince of the power of the air?
The same guy that was in the garden.
There you go. We're talking about Satan here, aren't we? The prince. The word prince, archon in the Greek, it means ruler. And Jesus called him the ruler of this world several times in the Gospel of John. The religious leaders in Matthew chapter 12, verse 24, called him the ruler of demons. He's the ruler of this world. He's the ruler of demons. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, 4 called him the God of this world. He's a ruler. And he's the prince of the power of the air. The air? What in the world does that mean? He's the prince of the power of the air? Well, this environment around planet Earth, where so much evil is done and so much mischief takes place, he rules over that. If you go over to Ephesians 6, verse 12, we might get a little bit of help on this passage. In Ephesians 6, 12, Paul says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers. There we go. Against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, what's he talking about there? He's talking about evil spirits, different kinds of demons, different layers of authority within the demonic realm. See, Satan is like the five-star general commanding all the hellish hosts who are under his control. He's the prince, the ruler over the power of the air. So Satan controls demons under him, and those demons control lost people. Those demons influence their mind. Look at the next verse here. Not the next verse, but the end of verse 2. He says, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. The spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Not the sons of God, the sons of disobedience. This spirit is working in them. Now that doesn't mean that every unsaved person is indwelt by demons. But it does mean demons are influencing them, guiding them, controlling them, bringing them to their own desired outcome. Satan has his way with all lost people. He's in control, whether they know it or not. And most people, lost people, have no idea that Satan's doing anything to them. But he is working in them. It says right there in verse 2, working in the sons of disobedience. Again, the Greek word kata is used. It says, according to the prince of the power of the air. That word means dominated by. So these lost people are dominated or controlled by this prince of the power of the air, the one who controls all other demons, and these demons influence and control them. 2 Timothy 2, 24-26 says, at one time, we also were held captive by the devil to do his will. We needed to be freed from that snare because we were held captive. Now, isn't that interesting? If we were held captive, and if Romans 6 says that we were slaves to sin, how then could we say that we were free? Is someone who's captive, are they free? Are they free to go? Is a slave free to just say goodbye, master, during, you know, here in America? Could a slave say, I don't want to be a slave anymore, I'll see you later? He'd get tarred and feathered. He'd get whooped. He could even be killed if he tried that. They're not free. They're bound. And that's what the sinner is, according to the Bible. He's bound. 1 John 5:19 says, we know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The whole world outside of those who are Christ's, they all are under the power of the evil one. So we've already got three strikes against us. We're dead in trespasses and sins. We're controlled by the world, and we're controlled by the devil. But we're not even done yet, because the next verse tells us we were controlled by our flesh. Actually, we need to start in verse 1 and 2 to get the running flow here. He says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked. So he says, you formerly walked in your trespasses and in your sins. Just like a fish swims in the water and a bird flies in the air, we lived in sins. It was our natural element. That was our natural habitat. And the horrible truth is everything we did until we were converted was sin. That may be hard for you to believe, but let me explain to you. It may have looked really good to other people, but to God it was loathsome and it was offensive to him. Because even when we were doing good things, we were doing that good thing in rebellion to God. Maybe an illustration would help. Let's say there's a doctor on a U.S. Navy ship, and the doctor convinces the crew to mutiny against the captain. They tie up the captain, they take over the ship, they become a pirate ship. And the U.S. Navy doesn't take kindly to this, do they? So they send out a destroyer to attack that ship and take control of it again. Well, there's a great gun battle that ensues between these two ships. And many people on the doctor ship are injured by the guns. And so that doctor works around the clock tirelessly to treat these patients. I mean, he's just working around the clock, never takes any time to eat or sleep. Finally, the U.S. Navy comes and they conquer that pirate ship. What will they do to that doctor who mutinied? Are they going to give him a Medal of Honor? No. They're going to lynch that guy up. He's probably going to be executed for treason. Now, why? He was doing so many good things. He was working sacrificially to treat these people. But every good thing he did was done in rebellion to the United States government. Do you see that? And the sinner, he can do lots of good things, but he's doing all of those good things in rebellion to God because he will not submit his life to God and to his word. So everything that the sinner does is one variety of sin or another in God's sight, no matter how good it looks to us. No matter if he's feeding the poor, giving money to whoever, if he will not submit his life to Christ, it's a variety of sin. That's why Ephesians 6:5 says, every thought of their heart, no, every intention of the thought of their heart was only evil continually. Think about that. Every intention of the thought of their hearts was only evil continually. That's God looking down on a lost world, and that's what he sees. And the truth is that we were controlled by our flesh. Verse 3 says, among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. Notice that. We lived in the lusts of our flesh, he says. Now, when he says flesh, he's talking about our corrupt, fallen nature. We lived according to the lusts of this fallen, corrupt nature. And then he gives you two varieties of the lusts of the flesh. There's the external lusts and the internal lusts. The external lusts are spoken of here. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh. Those are your bodily appetites, like getting drunk, getting stoned, immorality, sexual immorality of any kind. These bodily urges that we give vent to that are sin against God, we're indulging the lusts of our flesh. But then he says also, and also the lusts of the mind. This is another variety of the flesh. This is the internal working of the flesh. This would include things like pride, envy, selfishness, self-conceit, self-centeredness. All of the things that go on inside, these are the lusts of the flesh as well. And before we were converted, we lived according to these lusts, both external and internal lusts, and they controlled our lives because we were slaves to sin. And that brings us finally to number 5. Paul says we were under the wrath of God. Verse 3 says, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Now let's take this apart. We were by nature. What does he mean by that? By nature. By our human nature. He's talking about our physical birth. By virtue of the fact that you have been born physically into this world, you are a child of wrath, even as the rest. Now, if that's what he does mean here, then that totally destroys the ideas that children are born innocent and that children are under some kind of an age of accountability, that if they die before this age of accountability, they go straight to heaven because they're not accountable for any sins. Here he says, by nature, they're children of wrath. Now, maybe I'm misinterpreting this, but that's what it sounds to me like when I just read the words. We were by nature, not by our new nature, our old nature, children of wrath. Whose wrath? God's wrath. God's wrath. Romans 5, 12 to 21 teaches that every person sinned in Adam. You might want to read and study that passage out. It's a very important passage. It talks about original sin and how Adam's sin has affected the human race. And the argument there of the Apostle Paul is that Adam's original sin is imputed to the race. It's just as though we, every single one of us, were right there and we took that forbidden fruit and we ate it when Adam did. God looks at the race through a representative. And what Adam did, he applies to the race that come from Adam. And why does he do that? Because salvation comes to us on exactly the same terms as sin comes to us. There's a representative that brings sin to us and death. That's Adam. There's another representative that brings life and righteousness, and that's Jesus Christ. Here we've got the first Adam. Jesus Christ is the second Adam. Salvation comes to us on exactly the same way condemnation comes to us, through somebody else. It's not us. It's a representative who has represented us. So all of us have sinned in Adam. In fact, in America here, they used to have a primer to teach children how to read. And they had letter A, B, C, D, all the way through Z. And the first letter stood for some kind of a phrase. And letter A was Adam. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. That's what they used to teach here in the United States in the 1700s. They would teach children to read. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. So by nature, we received Adam's sinful nature. We also received guilt for that first transgression. Whether or not that seems fair, just the way it is. I mean, we can't change it just by thinking it's unfair. Evidently, if we were in Adam's place, we would have done the same thing that he did. God knows that. Psalm 51:5. David says, "In sin I was brought forth." I'm going to go back actually and read it to you because I'm not going to get it exactly right unless I do that. It's Psalm 51:5, that penitential psalm. There he says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. I was brought forth from the womb in iniquity." And then in Psalm 58:3, the psalmist says, "The wicked are estranged from the womb." The womb, that's before they're even born. That fetus inside of a mother's womb is estranged from God. You believe that? That's what he says here. "And these who speak lies go astray from birth." It's not that they're under an age of accountability and they never sin until they're 12 years old or 7 years old or whatever magical number we assign. The phrase, the age of accountability, is not in the Bible. We've invented that phrase to try to harmonize our thinking with what we would like to believe. I just can't find that teaching in the scripture. What I do find is that by birth, by nature, we're children of wrath. We go astray from the womb. We speak lies from birth. All of that's clearly taught in scripture, but the idea that children are innocent until some magical age, I can't find that anywhere in the Bible. So, wow, what do we have then from Ephesians 2 verse 3? Ephesians 2 verse 3 says that God's wrath is upon the sons of disobedience. If you go back to Ephesians 2:2, this spirit is now working in the sons of disobedience. By nature, these children, these sons of disobedience, are also children of wrath. Now, what is God's wrath? That's God's holy response to sin. And the only holy response that an infinitely pure being could have to sin is wrath, is anger. Because his purity, his righteousness has been violated, and people have devalued his person by choosing to disobey and to rebel against their Creator. Sin is offensive and loathsome to God. And so if a person is a son of disobedience, they must remain a child of wrath. The only way to escape being a child of wrath is to escape being a son of disobedience. A son of disobedience is a person whose life is characterized by disobedience. It's an unregenerate person. The only way to cease being a child of wrath is for somehow you stop being a son of disobedience and you become a child of God. And that can only happen if God changes your nature. He takes out the old heart of stone and gives you a heart of flesh. So God must change the nature. If he doesn't, a person remains under his wrath. That's what Jesus taught in John 3:36. "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son," a child of disobedience, "shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." He taught exactly the same thing that the Apostle Paul is teaching here in Ephesians 2:3. It may be hard for us to accept, but it is clear, right? I mean, it's not hard to understand. The Bible's pretty clear here. I don't think there's too much puzzlement for us to try to wade through. The words are clear. It's just hard for us to accept. So let's draw this out to some conclusions. What have we learned about the condition of man? We have learned that man is dead in trespasses and sins, controlled by the world, controlled by the devil, controlled by his flesh, and under the wrath of God. He's a slave to sin. He's a slave to the devil. He's helpless and powerless to change his situation. Now, let me ask you, does this biblical teaching that we see, does that agree with the popular teaching that God is doing his best to try to save everybody, but he just can't because of man's free will, won't let him? If a sinner is dead, is he free to be alive? If a sinner is enslaved, is he free to go free? If he is blind, is he free to see? If he's deaf, is he free to hear? If he's a captive, is he free to go? Of course not. He's not free in the sense that he can make a choice contrary to his nature. He's bound to his nature. In fact, Martin Luther had this big debate with Melanchthon back in the 1500s over this very issue. And he wrote a book called The Bondage of the Will. You can try to read that book, but you're going to have a hard time with it. I waded my way through it, but had a hard time with the book. Anyway, but his bottom line is, man is in bondage to his nature, and he can't free himself. A power outside of himself has to come into his sphere and release him, or he'll never be free. And I believe Luther was right. I believe that's what the scriptures are teaching. If I go into a restaurant, and I have a menu there, and I can choose my vegetables, I can have either boiled spinach or corn. I can tell you one thing. I'm never going to spend my hard-earned money on boiled spinach. Never. I'm going to choose corn because I like corn. Why am I going to choose one over the other? Because my nature. I like corn. I don't like spinach. You take a lion and you put two bowls in front of the lion. Here's some raw meat and here's some lettuce. He can choose whatever he wants, right? He's got a free will. What's he always going to choose? The meat. Because it's his nature to choose it. You take a sinner and you put Christ here and you put sin there. What's he always going to choose? Sin. He has to. Until the nature's changed. Until the heart's changed. Do you see that? And God is the only one who can free his nature. God is the only one who has the power to change him on the inside. So what I would like you to do this morning as a result of this teaching is to adore God and adore his sovereign grace. If you're a Christian, a miracle has happened. A miracle has happened. It's not just that you wised up. It's not just that you were a little smarter than somebody else or a little bit better, a little softer heart. It's that God broke into your life and changed you and enabled you to glory in him, whereas before you had no use for Christ or following him. You were too caught up in your own sin pattern. And now you find him glorious and beautiful and lovely beyond all description. That's a miracle. Most people don't see Christ that way. If you see Christ that way, a miracle has happened to you. You see that? You ought to be overwhelmed. You ought to be overwhelmed by the goodness and splendor and majesty of God to do that for you, because he hasn't done it for your next door neighbor and for some of your loved ones. He has not done that, but he has done that in your life. And it should also inform our evangelistic efforts. Folks, you can't save anybody. I can't save anybody. The sinner can't save himself. There's only one person who can save anyone, and that's God. And so when we go out to witness, we have to understand that. I can't save this person, but what I can do is I can pray for them and I can preach the gospel. And the Bible says the gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. The gospel has within it, when the Holy Spirit joins himself to this gospel in the soul of a sinner, life happens. It's like the sperm and the egg coming together to produce new life. The Spirit and the gospel word come together to produce new life in a sinner. That's what has to happen. The power of God must accompany that gospel preaching. So when you go out to witness, Pray like crazy before you go. Tell God, I can't do anything of lasting consequence in my own efforts. I can't. And they can't. We need you. And I mean, really mean it. Beg God to accompany you and pour out His Spirit on the people that you're speaking to. Do not fall into this trap of trying to get them to say some prayer and then guarantee that they're into heaven and nothing they do will ever lose their salvation. That's the stupidest, most unbiblical thing that evangelical Christians have come up with, and it's damned millions of people who are self-deluded, thinking they're going to heaven because they've gone through a prayer, they've gone through a ritual, but there's no evidence of any life in them. They need God's life. They don't need just to go through this human ritual. Make some choice. Yes, we do make a choice, but unless the choice is motivated by life, new heart, new creation, it's worthless. It has no lasting consequence. So, when we go forth to preach and we go forth to witness, we need to remember God has an elect people already in this world. They're there. We're not going to try to get unchosen people to become chosen people. We're going out looking for the steel filings. We're like the magnet. The gospel is the magnet. We're going with this magnet. And whenever there's steel filings, bam, they're attracted to that magnet. All the sand is just left behind. And we walk along the seashore gathering up the steel. There's an elect people throughout this world. The gospel will call them out. We don't have to sugarcoat the gospel. We don't have to candy coat it. We don't have to try to shave off its rough edges. We need the real gospel. That's the gospel that saves. And we need to tell people the real truth about the real gospel, because God uses that message to bring in His elect. So I'd encourage you, don't try to soften the corners. Don't try to avoid negative subjects. Tell people the truth. Tell them about hell. Tell them about judgment. Tell them about repentance. Tell them about the fact that they must submit their lives to Jesus Christ. Tell them that He must be Lord. Tell them all of that. And if they're one of God's elect, the Spirit will draw them and they will fall under the power. They'll believe. They'll repent. They'll come to Christ. And if they're not His elect, they're blinded to it. They won't see it. They won't hear it. They won't come. So let the truth of the total inability of the sinner inform you as you go out to make disciples. We have no grand illusions we're going to be able to convert the world. But we will be able to see some conversions, because God has a people that He's going to save. And they're from every tribe, people, tongue, and nation throughout the world. We can send missionaries to any place on the globe, and God has a people out there that He's going to bring in. Let's pray. Lord, we are humble to see our lost and utter undone condition. Your word says that we were under Your wrath, even as the rest, that we are no better than anybody else in this world. We were all by nature born under Your wrath. Oh, how we thank You, Lord, that You have done a miracle in our life to open our eyes to Christ. And how we pray, Lord, that that would fuel our hearts to love You and to serve You all of our days. And that would help us to go make disciples, to be faithful, not to shore down the message or to change it in any way, but to deliver it truthfully from Your hand to their heart. In Jesus' name, amen.